Gracious God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather as community and worship. We pray that these moments of worship never become so routine that they are predictable, but may we always be open to the many different ways in which your Spirit moves and speaks. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Ernest Hemingway is believed to have said, "It takes 60 years to remain silent, but only 2 years to learn how to speak." September 25th has been designated the day for this slogan. The campaign has partnered with temples and synagogues and mosques and churches. It's a public announcement that can be heard in airports worldwide. It's a national campaign to raise public awareness on how to speak up and report suspicious activity to state and local law enforcement. Anyone care to guess which slogan I am talking about? If you see something, say something. I don't want to preach a traditional Easter sermon today because these are not conventional or traditional times. Instead, I want to preach a resurrection sermon, because for there to be a resurrection, there has to be a death. And there's sometimes some things inside of us that we don't want to die. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7 says, "There is a time to be silent and a time to speak." But the pressure to be silent when we should speak can come in an array of internal and external disguises. Some common ways that we rationalize or convince ourselves that we should remain silent when we know we should speak are the politeness excuse. "I'm nice, but speaking up would mean that I'm poking my nose into someone else's businesses or getting in their face or just asking for trouble or acting as if I am holier than they are, and I'd rather do that, not do that." The underestimation excuse, they're really good people, even though what they're saying and what they're doing is really evil. They don't mean harm. Then there's the overestimation excuse. I know I should speak up, but it could threaten my working or personal relationship, could possibly even threaten my job, and I don't want to do that. And then this, "I'm the only person" excuse. "My voice doesn't really matter, and I can't make a difference." And then there is the free speech excuse. "What if I offend someone who believes differently than I do?" There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. I want us to look today at four events in history. Three were religious, where religious or Christian or church people remained silent when they probably should have said something, and one where those that were involved saw something and actually said something. These events are really not just stories in history, but they really are a part of our faith narrative. The first and the last events are found in the scripture. So I have these events, these books up here. The first and the last events are found in scripture, and sandwiched in between are two real stories, one from the era commonly known as the Third Reich. I'm probably not pronouncing that right. It's a German, or Nazi Germany, which I recently found out about on my continuing education trip to Germany. And the third story occurred during that dreadful and never to forget antebellum era in American history, characterized by the widespread and practice of slavery. Event number one, I want us to look at is the silence of those who gathered around the cross for the crucifixion of Jesus. People who saw something but said absolutely nothing. The sayings on the cross, sometimes called the last seven words of Jesus, are really significant expressions that are attributed to Jesus in the Christian community. They reflect Jesus' state of mind and Jesus' teaching, even in the final moments during his crucifixion. They are found in four Gospels. Most of the times when we hear of the last seven sayings, we think they're all found in one gospel, but they're spread out in four gospels. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus cries out to God. In Luke, Jesus asks God to forgive his killers, reassures the thief, and then commend his spirit to God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks to his mother, and he says, "I thirst," and then declares the end of his eternal life. These sayings are more associated with Good Friday rather than Easter. Good Friday. David Swanson, author of Rediscipling the White Church from Cheap Diversity to True Solidarity, wrote these words as he describes the events of Good Friday. Good Friday is about silence. It's about despair. It's defeat. It's the end of the road. To know Good Friday, he said, is to stand helplessly silent before imperial and religious powers, symbols with no resources, with no recourse. It's a recognition that the tragedy that is unfolding in front of you cannot be stopped, cannot be argued by well-articulated points. Good Friday is to feel the earth shake, to see the skies darken, and to feel humanity's profound silence in the midst of it all. Luke chapter 23, verse 34 says, Jesus is praying these words for the tormentors while he is on the cross. And these are the words we pray every day, at least every Sunday. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It's a simple sentence consisting of two clauses, an independent clause, a prayer, and then a subordinate clause, a reason. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The Reverend Tracy Blackman, a pastor in Ferguson, Missouri, says that we should note that Jesus asked God to forgive them. Jesus asked God to forgive them, leaving open the possibility that Jesus didn't forgive them. Reverend Dr. Jeremiah Wright of Chicago says that the them and the they that Jesus is referring to in this prayer are the religious people of the day, the people that we would call the church today. According to the scriptures, the crowd that gathered stood by watching but said nothing in defense of Jesus. Even worse, Pilate told them that Jesus had done nothing wrong when he was being tried, and instead of speaking up, they stood by watching as Jesus hung on the cross. The cross in the Christian faith is a timeless symbol representing Jesus's crucifixion and the atoning sacrifice that Jesus made on behalf of humanity. The cross reminds many Christians of the potential for redemption through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are many theories that explain the nature of the cross, that explain Jesus' death on the cross. There's one theory that says Jesus was a scapegoat. In this theory, Jesus dies as the fall guy for humanity. Jesus is not a sacrifice, but Jesus is a victim. Then during the Reformation, John Calvin and Martin Luther developed the penal substitutionary theory. Under this theory, Jesus dies to satisfy God's wrath against human sin. Jesus is punished. The penal, in place of the sinner's substitution to meet God's justice and God's legal demand for punishment against sin. In the light of Jesus' death, now God can forgive the sinners because Jesus has been punished in their place. In meeting the punishment requirement, you and I then become free. Then there is the ransom theory that deals more with the death of Jesus and what it means and what its effects on humanity means. Moral theory teaches that Jesus came to die to bring about a positive change in humanity. So I throw those out to you, and I'm going to leave them to you to ponder on this week. If any of those systems that are intended to explain the cross resonate with you, each of those perspectives, though, can add something to our collective understanding of what the cross is and the whole notion of the atonement theology that's in the Christian faith. But for our purpose today, I want us to focus on the silence of the religious people of Jesus' day when Jesus hung on the cross. The B part of Luke chapter 23, verse 34, and the A part of Luke chapter 23, verse 35 reads, "And they cast lots to divide the clothes, and the people stood by watching." And the people stood by watching. The religious people of the day, the believers in Yahweh, the believers in Elohim, the believers in God, we would call them the church today. And even the priests and the scribes who in ancient Israel knew the scriptures, these are some of the folks gathered at the crucifixion of Jesus. And according to the scripture, they stood by watching and saying nothing. The silence of the religious people starkly contrasted their usual enforcement of strict religious laws and penalties for breaking even the smallest law. And I believe it, their silence suggested that they were more concerned about a corrupt Roman government that was in power than a distressed, suffering Jesus that was on the cross. They saw the injustice. They saw the pain. They saw the agony of Jesus. And the text says that they stood by watching. Not only were the religious people of that day silent, but according to Mark chapter 15, Jesus cried out in utter desperation in the moment of agony, in the moment of anguish and abandonment, the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? Why are you so far from my groanings? Oh, my God, I cry day and night, and you are silent, and you do not answer. In this plea from the cross, Jesus appears to even accuse God of being silent. Now, scholars and Bible teachers and even pastors will say that Psalm 22 is considered a messianic psalm, meaning it describes Jesus' suffering and his death, and Jesus' words on the cross were really a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. But has there ever been a time in your life when you felt as if though God was silent? Somebody listening or watching will say, it's right now. God, where the are you? A silent heaven is one of the greatest mysteries of human existence, a silent heaven in the midst of pain, a silent heaven in the midst of suffering, a silent heaven in the midst of injustice. Was the silence Jesus experienced from God and the religious people around the cross an exception? Was it unique? Was it uncommon, or was it a foreshadowing of how God and religious and spiritual and church people would behave in the future? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what their silence is doing. If you see something, you ought to say something. Event number two. Have any of you seen the 12-minute documentary on YouTube called Sing a Little Louder? It should be coming up on the screen. If you haven't seen it, I highly recommend that you see it when you get home. I learned about it on my continuing education trip to Germany. It tells a touching and a sad personal story of the silence of Christians in the German church in Nazi Germany during the time of Hitler. Sing a Little Louder is a personal account of a young child, a young Christian boy who is now in his 80s, who lived in Nazi Germany during the Holocaust. He and his family attended a Christian church outside of the town in West Germany where he grew up. And there was a train track that ran down behind the church. And each Sunday, like clockwork at 9:45, the Christians gathered in that church to worship God would hear the whistles and the clacking of the wheels of the train as it passed. It didn't bother them. In fact, they grew accustomed to it. But one morning, while the pastor was preaching, the train stopped right by the church. And everybody inside, including the pastor, could hear the sounds of wailing and screaming and crying and moaning coming from that church. It was then that the members of that church realized that the cargo on that train was Jewish people being taken to their death in the nearby concentration camp. The shock was intense and the silence was deafening, and upon hearing the screams coming from the train, an older member of the church began to cry, and the little boy remembered looking up to his parents as if to say, "Why isn't anybody doing anything? Why isn't anybody saying anything?" Robert Anderson said in an article I read several years ago, society, even in the great centers of our modern civilization, is all too like a slave ship, wherewith there are sounds of music and laughter and revelry on the upper deck. But there mingles the groans of the untold misery battered down below. Week after week after week, that train whistle blew around 9:45, just around the time that the pastor would get up and begin to preach. And everybody in that small church heard those Jews crying as they were being led to their death in a concentration camp. So the pastor, so defeating and distracting were the sounds from that train, the crying from that train, that the pastor said, "I have a plan." And the pastor moved the worship songs up in the order of worship so that it would happen around 9:45 instead of when the pastor was preaching. And the intent was the music would drown out the sounds of the people who were crying on that train. And if perchance those German Christians could still hear the cry from the praying, the pastor would say, sing a little louder. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what their silence is doing. If you see something, you ought to say something. Reverend Frederick Gustav Emil Martin Niemöller, a German theologian and a Lutheran pastor who is best known for his opposition to Nazi regime, delivered this statement about the danger of being silent and the danger of not speaking up. Listen to this. He said, first they came for the communist. And I didn't speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialist, and I didn't speak out because I'm not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I didn't speak out because I'm not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I didn't speak out because I'm not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. The religious people of Jesus' day were silent as Jesus was being crucified because they cared more about the corrupt Roman government than a suffering Jesus on the cross. Those church-going German Christians in Sing a Little Louder were silent about the German Nazi train transporting Jews to their death because they cared more about the corrupt Nazi government that was in power than the children of God who were being taken to their death. Father, forgive them. They don't know what their silence is doing. If you see something, you ought to say something. The next event takes us further back, not back than Nazi Germany, but not as far back as Jesus's day. It occurred during the time of slavery. And I read about that event in this little book here, by Robert P. Jones, White Too Long. It occurred on Easter Sunday in 1899 in the Baptist-dominated town of Colfax, Louisiana. The lynching of a black Georgia farmhand, Samuel Thomas Wilkins, is described as one of the most chilling demonstrations of silence and white Christian callousness, indifference, and even enthusiasm for watching someone being burned at the stake. Samuel Wilkes was accused of murdering a white plantation owner named Cranford. Wilkes never denied that he killed the white man, but his account was different than what the newspapers reported. And according to Wilkes, he and the white plantation owner had a dispute about Wilkes asking to get paid for the work that he had done, and also asking that he be given some time off to go and visit his sick mother in Georgia. Well, the plantation owner denied giving him his pay and denied allowing him the time off. The next day, the plantation owner came out as Wilkes was chopping wood for the plantation owner, and the plantation owner pulled the gun up as if he was going to kill Wilkes, and Wilkes threw his axe at the plantation owner, hitting him in the head and killing him. Wilkes ran for his life, but too wealthy Christian families in that local Methodist church offered $1,000. I didn't do the math. I just Googled it. and that's the equivalent of $38,000 today. They offered that if Wilkes was captured, lynched, and burned. These are Christians. He was captured, lynched, and burned at the stake. Shortly after the bounty was placed on Wilkes' head, he was captured, and the news of his pending lynching reached nearly all the way to Atlanta, where his mom was living. And Easter Sunday morning in 1899, the city's white Southern religious church emptied. After worship, and the Christians streamed from that church to the train station, hoping to catch a train to view the lynching. There was so much demand from these Christians wanting to view the lynching that the railroad had to have four carts to carry the people. Over 2,000 people who had just gathered in the center of town worshiping God. Hate-filled Christians boarded that train to watch a man being burned. That Easter Sunday morning in 1899, those white religious Southern Christians were silent. They were silent after going to church, silent after worshiping God, silent after praying, silent after reading their Bible, silent after hearing a sermon, silent after singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The religious people were silent. 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, the religious people were silent and stood by watching the crucifixion of Jesus. 126 years ago in Atlanta, Georgia, Christians, church members rushed out of church on Easter Sunday morning to board a train to watch a lynching. 76 years ago in Nazi Germany, those German Christians sang a little louder so they wouldn't hear the pain of the people on the train. So I ask you again, was the silence experienced in these situations by religious people an exception? Was it unique? Was it uncommon? Or was it a foreshadowing of how God and religious people and spiritual people and the church would be silent today? Is there still silence from religious people today? Do religious people today care more about an unjust, a corrupt government on earth than a righteous God in heaven? The God that we say we worship? Do religious people today cry as they talk, I can't bear to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus, but yet they care nothing about the crucifixion of Palestinians. They care nothing about the crucifixion of Muslims and women and immigrants and the poor and the LGBTQ plus community. If you see something, you ought to say something. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what their silence is doing. In this book, got them all up here, and I actually read them, Fire in the Hole, ordained pastor, practicing attorney, Robert Callahan points out that many conservative evangelical religious folks today who attend worship at least once a week are silent. They're silent about racism. Silently believe that the 2020 election was stolen. Well, they didn't silently gather, but they gathered in Washington, D.C. on January 6th and stormed the Capitol. The Christian Nationalist Church is silent about a president who's saying publicly what millions of conservative Republicans are thinking and feeling, not just since the election of the first black president, but since the Civil War was lost. silently support a fraud and elected number 45, I won't even say his name, or number 47, because God can use anybody. God can use anybody, but women should never be ordained. God can use anybody, but gays should not be ordained or in ministry. Say homosexuality is a sin, but ignore all of the conservative white male Christian leaders, even the current president of the United States, who have been exposed and some convicted for sexual immorality. Oh, if you see something, you ought to say something. Look at the last 30 days and you will find many examples of silence, cruelty, and pure meanness by this administration. Cutting off food for starving children by refusing funds that were already approved by Congress. Creating false demon for diversity, inclusion, and equity, which really should be develop excellence instead. That's what they should be doing. Firing thousands of loyal workers for no reason. Imposing tariffs on Mexico and Canada. If you see something, you ought to say something. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King said this over 60 years ago. The greatest tragedy of this period of social transition is not the strident clamor of the bad people, but the appalling silence of the good people. Father, forgive them for drowning out the screams of dying people. Father, forgive them for allowing a Holocaust to take place in America and Palestine. Father, forgive them. What is the role of the church amidst the world's pain and suffering? What are we supposed to be doing? For many conservative, evangelical, Christian nationalists, it's about making their members, about not making their members uncomfortable. Well, it's uncomfortable to be unemployed. It's uncomfortable to not have a place to live. It's uncomfortable to not have food to eat. It's uncomfortable to live on the edge every day, not knowing if you're going to be deported, even if you're a citizen of the United States. They say the church is supposed to focus on preaching the gospel, saving the lost, and winning the world for Jesus Christ. But what does the gospel of Jesus say to injustice in the world? What does it say? Father, forgive them. For they don't know what their silence is doing. I'm going to close because I know it's been real intense in here. John chapter 20 records something about the women who were the first to see Jesus' empty tomb. The women who were the first to experience the resurrection. The women who were the first to say something about what they had seen. The fact that the women were the first person to say something about the resurrection is often glossed over. And most of the times is not even mentioned at all. However, many of Jesus' male testosterone followers deserted him. They left him when he was arrested. They left him when he was being tried. They left him when he was being crucified. But the women who followed after Jesus remained with him to the end, loyal to him, all the way to Easter, the women. And these same women followed along when Jesus was buried because they were hoping against hope. And as daylight broke that resurrection Sunday, the women returned to the tomb, bringing additional spices to finish preparing his body. They were puzzled upon their arrival because they saw the large stone that had covered the entrance of the tomb had been removed and Jesus' body was missing. Two people seated at the tomb's entrance asked the women a simple yet profound question. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Oh, preach, Kenneth. He ain't here. year. And that's my next year Easter sermon. Why are you? Some of y'all need to ask yourself that question in your jobs, in your relationships, in your community. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Remember, he told you that he'll be risen. And notice what Mary does next in the text. After seeing the empty tomb, after being told that Jesus, after being told by the two people who were seated at the entrance of the tomb about the resurrection, and then encountering Jesus in the garden, the text said that Mary ran to say something. She went looking for somebody she saw, and she said, "He died." No, that's the Baptist church. I wanted to do that so badly. But early Sunday morning, she found the disciples and said, "I have seen the Lord." She told them what about her visit to the tomb. She told them about her encounter with the two angels. She told them how she had seen Jesus in the garden. She told them that she had spoken to Jesus face to face. She told them the exact words that Jesus had told them. The woman saw something and said, "I wasn't gonna tell nobody, but I couldn't keep it to myself. I couldn't keep it to myself. I couldn't keep it to myself. Said I wasn't gonna tell nobody, but I couldn't keep it to myself. What the Lord has done for me." If you see something, I've never been in the business of telling people what to say. But if you see something, you ought to say something. Amen.